kind of confusing at times. First of all, a budget is basically a spending plan. It's a statement of how we plan to allocate money that is available to us. And it really, as we go through the budget, and you go through those line items, those items in there, it reflects the things, the ministries, the personnel that we believe are really absolutely necessary for our church to be involved in. And some of those things are based on biblical precedent, like patterns we see in the New Testament, the Old Testament, with missions and that kind of thing. Other things are based on the needs of our local situation. So a budget is a spending plan, but cash flow is an entirely different thing. And they're really not even the same. And a lot of times that's where the confusion comes in. Cash flow is the money that actually does come in. A budget is what we plan to do. It's like a vision statement, but a cash flow is what actually comes in each Sunday. And that's what we use to pay our bills, to pay our staff, keep the lights on, and all of those things so that we can carry on with what we're doing throughout the week. And so in your bulletin, when we report that we're behind on our budget, okay, like right now I think the number in your bulletin is that we're $15,000 behind already this year, and it's only March. That's kind of scary. But we're behind, we're not meeting our spending plan, what we plan to do for ministry, okay? That means that the money that we allocated for those ministries, for all of our ministries around here, didn't come in. And so, since we're not the federal government, we can't legally print our own money, although we've got a brand new copy machine in there that might work if we can get the right papers. I mean, I did not say that. Cut the tape. Just kidding. So what we have to do is when our cash flow does not equal our budget, then we have to cut spending. So we have to cut things. So our budget has been running behind for quite a while now. And yet we still have our staff. We haven't shut the doors down. The lights are on and that kind of thing. And so some people have said, well, what's with all the red ink and the numbers? Is that just scare tactic? No, we're reporting on where we are in relationship to our budget. Now, the reason that we are still, here and things are still going is that we have cut our spending pretty drastically. We still have the same spending plan. We have the same budget, but we have cut spending money. We 2 years ago, the staff cut their salaries, and the report that I got from Charlie was that this year between all of our ministries combined, we were able to cut spending by about $60,000, and that's why we were able to stay solvent, is we just didn't spend any money unless we absolutely had to. We had budgeted to, but we were unable to because the money didn't come in. And those cuts really do have a direct impact on the ministry here. You look down our budget and the things like youth and student ministries, children's ministries, our missions, just a lot of different things, benevolence. Benevolence ministry is a budgeted item here, but we've had to cut that. We haven't been able to spend money on that, so there are a lot of people hurting from our church, and we have really been very, very limited if we're able to help at all. So it basically affects everything we do. We've also been able to make it, and things have kept going because a lot of you people have donated materials and things that our ministries need to do their job. And most of the staff, in fact, maybe every single one of them, have actually been spending their own money on their ministry to do their job. Things that they really see are important and critical, they've been paying for out of their pocket because our cash flow is not equal to our budget, our vision. So I hope that helps you understand. When you see that little report in the bulletin that, our budget is behind, that's what that's about. That's saying that our vision statement is not being met in full because the cash flow is not coming in. So, and when we say we may have to make additional cuts, well, that would be based on if our cash flow goes down, if we don't have the income, then unless we can find the right paper to print our own money, then we would have to make cuts there. But anyway, that's what that's about. So hopefully that will help. That makes it a lot clearer to me because I'm not, you know, the brightest bulb on the tree. So I get confused sometimes about all that too. And we just want to make it simple and try to keep you guys informed of what's going on around here and how things are progressing. All right, with that, let's go ahead and dismiss our kids to their the great children's ministry that we've got going on downstairs. And while they're going, why don't you stand up and just kind of take a stretch and say hi to somebody near you. If you'd like to move forward, that'd be okay. I won't stop you. Hi. Well, make sure. All right, let's get started. An atheist was taking a walk through the woods one day, and as he walked along, he noticing the nature around him, he said to himself, "Wow. What majestic trees. What a powerful, beautiful river that is. What beautiful animals." Well, suddenly he hears a rustling in the bushes behind him and he turns and sees a 7-foot-tall grizzly bear charging him. And he runs as fast as he can up the trail, but the bear is rapidly closing the distance between them. And as he looks over his shoulder to see where the bear's at, he trips and falls. As he rolls over to pick himself up, and he sees that the bear is right on top of him, and he's reaching out for him with his left paw, and he's raising his right paw, and he's ready to just take a chunk out of him. At that instant, the atheist cries out, "Oh my God!" Instantly, time stops. The bear freezes, and the forest becomes dead silent. And a bright light shines down on the man, and a voice sounding an awful lot like Charlton Heston says, "You deny my existence for all these years, teach others that I don't exist, and even credit my creation to some cosmic accident. Do you expect me to help you out of this predicament? Am I to count you as a believer?" The atheist looks directly up into the light. And he says, "It would be hypocritical of me to suddenly ask you to treat me as a Christian. Especially right now when I'm in trouble. But perhaps you could make the bear a Christian?" "Very well," said the voice. Light goes out. The sounds of the forest resume. The bear drops his right paw, brings both paws together, bows his head, and says, "Lord, bless the food which I am about to receive from thy bounty through Christ our Lord. Amen." Proving, boys and girls, be careful of what you wish for. You might get it, huh? All right, let's get into it. William F. Buckley once said, "I myself believe that the duel between Christianity and atheism is the most important in the world. I further believe that the struggle between individualism and collectivism, or liberty versus totalitarianism, is the same struggle reproduced on another level." See, the issue of the existence of God is much more than just some philosophical debate over some philosophical ideas. It has much deeper, far-reaching consequences than that. It literally affects everything we do. And we have been examining for the last few weeks some of the questions that skeptics has raised about Christianity. Questions about suffering and evil in the world, the validity of absolute truth, big T truth we call it, and science and hell, some of those topics we've covered. And we're going to cover some more as we go on. Another argument that I want to look at tonight against the Christian faith has been that the church has been guilty of gross injustice, inhumanity, exploitation, and hypocrisy. Have you ever heard or read anywhere statements like this? "How could you ever believe in a religion that is so full of fanatics and hypocrites? You ever hear anything like that? Or how about this? I know a lot of non-religious people who are more kind and even more moral than many of the Christians I know. I've heard that one a few times. Or this one, Christianity has a long history of supporting injustice and destroying cultures. How can it be the truth with that kind of track record? In his book, which I would really highly recommend to you, it's Six Modern Myths About Christianity and Western Civilization, Philip Sampson made a statement I think is really applicable to us today. The appraisal and reform of customs and traditions is healthy for a church that seeks the will of God. Criticism is not to be feared, but honest criticism must be fair. You see, we don't have to avoid the questions. The whole title of this series is we believe that Christianity is a reasonable faith. We invite questions. We invite the criticisms because some of them are very legitimate, and we need to own up to them and make changes. So criticism and questions are not to be feared. They're to be welcomed, but honest criticism really must be fair. So I want us to take an honest, fair look at the church and Christianity in general tonight and the criticisms in this area that have been leveled at it. And I'm going to warn you now, we only have time to just even barely skim the surface. But we have some excellent books out in the lobby, and I've put a lot of the quotes that I'm going to use tonight in your notes for you so you would have them. And there's some sources listed there with those. So if you want to go on Amazon or somewhere, check out those books. They're great reads, very, very informative if you would like to dig in deeper. So grab your notes. And I had a few people come up to me and said that we went through so much so fast this morning that they weren't able to track with it and fill in the blanks. So I actually filled in the blanks for you and sent that up to the website. All right, so you'll have to go get it if you want the answers bad enough. All right, so anyway, hopefully the notes will help you track along with us, and it'll give you some pretty good quotes in there and some resources that you can use later on. Sampson goes on to really state the issue very concisely, I think. He says, for many people, missionary exploits prove that the Christian claim to have a monopoly on the truth inevitably leads to the oppression of other people and their cultures. Meanwhile, the modern mind, enlightened by reason and science, is portrayed as tolerant and humane. And then he goes on to chronicle some of those supposed abuses and oppressions. He said, missionary influence is said to spread through fear or by gaining rice bowl conversions or bribery. You know, if you will convert to Christianity, we'll feed you, we'll take care of you, that kind of thing. He continues, missionaries are accused of exploiting natives for commercial gain, colluding with expansionist colonialism, and even committing ethnocide, or just wiping out cultures and their people. They are implicated in the theft of land, the forced removal of children from their parents, the destruction of habitats, torture, murder, and the decline of whole populations into destitution, alcoholism, and prostitution. Even when they provide disaster relief, they are guilty of buying converts. The philosopher Bertrand Russell recounts the supposed missionary technique that the Spanish used in, it's an address that he gave. It turned into a pamphlet and a written paper, I guess you'd call it, entitled, Has Religion Made Useful Contributions to Christianity? And he says in there, the Spaniards in Mexico and Peru used to baptize Indian infants and then immediately dash their brains out. By this means, they secured that these infants went to heaven. There's a children's book out there called The Aborigines, and the author makes the following statement about early Australian missionaries. The Europeans, she said, regarded the Aborigines as a heathen people who needed to be converted to Christianity and put to work for the benefit of the Europeans, essentially forced into labor on behalf of the Europeans. Aboriginal lands were confiscated, their children taken away, and put in Christian mission stations, their water holes poisoned, and many of their people massacred. Author Norman Lewis in his book, The Missionaries, the Missionaries. Look at the subtitle there. This book will make you angry. It's about genocide practiced today against helpless people in the name of God. That probably is a clue about where he's coming from and his feelings of Christian missions. In there, he writes, in reality, those who control of the areas where the majority of the atrocities that were happening in Brazil at that time, he says those in control of those areas and, by extension, those doing those atrocities are North American missionaries. They disfigured the original Indian culture and enforced the acceptance of Protestantism. It was mission policy to ignore what was going on. And early missionaries were said to have threatened native culture more gravely than even the traders did. That's kind of just a very brief sketch of some of the criticisms that have been leveled at Christianity in general, but missions especially. But let's look at a brief history of Christian missions and just kind of talk about, contrast some of those ideas with what happened historically. The first mistake that these critics make is to identify Western civilization with Christianity and making them equal. The two are not equal. The two are two separate things. Sometimes they do bleed over into one another and they're influenced by one another, but they're not one and the same. An example of this is found in the writing of Victor Bonilla. He says, Christian cum Western civilization has exploited the Indian for centuries, and having taken a large part of his culture away from him without replacing it with anything at all of value, is still pursuing its work of pillage and destruction. And it always does it in the name of what it holds as its most sacred principles: democracy, progress, Christian charity, and the expansion of the reign of God in Indo-America. But as Samson points out in Six Myths, the gospel did not originate in the West. It is not something that originated with Western civilization. The Bible is not the creation of Western Europe or Western civilization at all. No biblical authors were from Western Europe. Most of the biblical events that take place, the events that we read about in the Bible, took place in Asia and Africa. They didn't take place in the West. The cultures in the Bible are pre-industrial and often nomadic. They're not industrialized and they're not imperialistic like Western civilization was. For 200 years, the strongest churches in the world were in North Africa and present-day Turkey, not in the West, not in Europe. And early missionary journeys were to, not from, Western Europe. Apostle Paul was one of the first ones that we know of, at least in Scripture, who went to Europe with the good news about Jesus. They didn't come from Europe to convert anybody else. And here's a real big one, an important one. The centers of gravity of Christianity moved, originally, remember, in Acts. It started in Jerusalem. It moved to Asia Minor, Antioch, and then to Europe. And then, it didn't stay there, presently, the real center of gravity for Christianity is Latin America, Asia, and Africa. In fact, the writer there in Modern Myths says that some of the churches of Latin America, Asia, and Africa now send more missionaries to the West than they receive. So we're not even the major people. Europe and America are not even the major centers of missionaries. We are now receiving probably more than we're actually sending out there. The language that was used also to justify this oppression and colonial expansion does not come from Christianity. It's not based in Christianity. Instead, it is based in the 18th century, Enlightenment, or what's known also as the Age of Reason. Immanuel Kant described the Enlightenment as mankind's final coming of age, the emancipation of the human conscience from an immature state of ignorance and error. And in his thinking, religion was included in the things that were outdated, immature states of ignorance and error, not just uncivilized native peoples. those who believe in Scripture and the authority of Scripture and who believe that in Jesus and that he died and rose again were considered to be embracing immature states of ignorance. We were stuck in those things. A civilized man to the Enlightenment was rational, he was progressive, and secular, in contrast with the superstitions of less developed societies, and that included Christians as well as native tribes and native people. They equated belief in the Bible and seeing as authoritative as embracing superstition. In the minds of Enlightenment thinkers, the term civilized referred to a modern world that was free from religion. Now, evolutionary ideas also, besides just the Enlightenment ideas, were also instrumental in the exploitation of native peoples. The publication of Darwin's famous book on the origin of the species by means of natural selection, the rest of the title is, or the preservation of favored races in the struggle for life, that book really, like none other up to that time, gave those who were hungry for the wealth and the riches and the resources that were being discovered out there in the New World, it gave them the rationalization that they needed to exploit the people that they found living in those places. In fact, check out the subtitle again of the book. It is The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Survival. Struggle for life. Darwin believed that it was natural, as in natural selection, for the favored or superior races, which in his case he would see himself as a European being that, to replace and even eliminate the savage lower races, which he calls them in other places. He believed that it was more likely that the savage, uncivilized people would become extinct rather than evolve into a higher species. And the writer of Modern Myths states there that evolutionary ideas of progress mixed together with the Greek ideas of inherent superiority of civilized people and became a powerful ideology for colonists and traders. Just as animals evolved, so do the varieties of man, with the stronger always eliminating the weaker. See, that was the worldview. And when they went out to these tribal people, they believed that they had not just the right, but the responsibility to displace those people and get them out of the way of our evolutionary progress. In a letter written in July 1881, Darwin said, "Looking to the world at no very distant date, what an endless number of the lower races will have been eliminated by the civilized races throughout the world." That was the evolutionary expectation, that the higher races would replace, remove, exterminate the lower races. And in Darwin's thinking, the lower species of man needed to get out of the way of humanity's evolutionary progress. So that's what really fueled the oppression and the abuse and all the stuff that went on as colonialism spread throughout the New World as it was being discovered. Well, what did Christianity really do? Christianity, now it's important to know, has not been totally innocent. Some people claiming to be Christians have indeed exploited and abused others. But it's really unfair and it's dishonest to categorize all of Christianity with Western civilization because, like I said earlier, the two are not the same. Many, if not most, of the Christian missionaries who were out there, especially in the 1700s, 1800s, in that era where things were moving out into the New World, these missionaries that went out there stood in direct opposition to the abuses that they saw being done to the native peoples. And there's a stark contrast between the Enlightenment evolutionary view of man and the Christian biblical view of man. And this is one of the basic tenets of Christianity, is that all people, including uncivilized races, as Darwin would call them, are created in the image of God. And we go right back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And we read, then God said, let us make mankind, all of them, no exceptions, in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move on the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Evolutionary theology said these primitive peoples are lower species and need to get out of the way. They need to be removed, exterminated, any way necessary. But Christian theology said, no, all men are created in the image of God. We are all descendants of the original man and woman, Adam and Eve. We are all distinct from the animals. We're not evolved from them. Christian theology said that no race is superior to any other race. And Christian theology said that we are all equally loved and valued by God because we are created in the image of God. And that belief led people like Dr. John Philip of the London Missionary Society to support native rights in South Africa way back before it was popular, back in the early 1800s, and Lancelot Threkeld to demand equal protection under the law for the Awabako people of Australia, and John Eliot to convince the Massachusetts courts to find in favor of the native peoples in that area against the settlers that were trying to take their land unlawfully and unfairly. There's an author and professor of anthropology at Middlebury College in Vermont. His name is David Stoll, and he concedes that contemporary evangelical missions in Latin America tended to treat native people with more respect than did the national governments and fellow citizens. He's saying that the missionaries, when you look at the evidence and the history and what actually happened, the missionaries treated the native peoples with more respect than their own government or their own fellow citizens. And, you know, I found that to be the case in Vietnam when I revisited there in 1998. The Vietnamese government treated the mountain people, the Mont Nhat and some of those others over on the Laotian border, there were tribal people living out in the woods in thatched huts and running around in loincloths and stuff. And they treated them like they were animals. And they forbid that anyone would take medical treatment into them or educate them in any way. They really did want them to just go away. But the Christian missionaries, in defiance of the government, treated them like fellow image bearers. And taught them to read, put their language, or the Bible, in their own language, put their language in writing, translated portions of Scripture into their own language so they could read it for themselves and not be dependent on us to hear from God. And then taught them how to read and brought medical aid into them in defiance of their own government. Bertrand Russell claimed that the churches, as everyone knows, opposed the abolition of slavery as long as they dared. But the slave trade was never justified using the Bible. The Bible was not used to justify slavery, ever. It was what was used to justify slavery was the teachings of Aristotle, who believed that native peoples were natural slaves and they were living tools. They're just live tools. That's all they were. On his first visit to Tierra del Fuego, Darwin's first impression of the natives living there was they were much closer to wild animals than to civilized human beings. And he expected that they would soon die out and become extinct. Actually, that was their responsibility to do that. By contrast, opposition to slavery was a common part of missionary activity. Quaker and Puritan states in the early colonies were among the first states in North America to reform slavery laws. William Wilberforce in England formed the Society for the Abolition of the Slave Trade in 1787 and spent much of his life, his wealth, and his health fighting slavery. William Burns was a Scottish missionary to China with the English Presbyterian Mission, opposed the coolie slave trade in China. And you notice his dress there. Instead of trying to rid society of this culture, he dressed like them and wanted to immerse himself in their culture, because his goal wasn't to supplant them, remove them. His goal was to join them and share the love of God with them, share the good news of Jesus with them. Not push them out of the way. And so we see, you know, in history and in Scripture, Christians have been going against the flow of culture ever since the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Throughout the entire history of the church, Christians have their principles and their practices and their priorities shaped by Scripture, by this fixed standard of behavior, and that is to guide our lives, not some evolutionary idea of the world and its existence. God's fixed standards have changed relationships between people who formerly detested one another. Read through the book of Acts, read through the New Testament, and see how Jew and Gentile, former enemies, are now united as fellow heirs with Christ together. And in the New Testament, you see that there's no distinction between male, female, slave, free, rich, poor, but all men, because we are all created in the image of God and equally loved and equally valued by God, are fellow heirs with Christ. We're all on equal footing. There's not a subspecies of humanity. Even in our own country, the idea of checks and balances and limited government came from Christian leaders whose worldviews were based on the Scriptures, as did the ideas of civil liberty and human equality. In fact, rather than destroying cultures, missionaries, I believe, were responsible, primarily the ones responsible, for saving many of the world's tribal languages and cultures. It was typical for missionaries like Burns up there to go into a culture, learn the language, get to know the culture, try to, if they didn't have a written language, put it in writing, and then start translating the Scriptures so that they could read the Bible, they could read the Word of God in their own language for themselves. In fact, it was primarily Christian missionaries who saved Native American languages by the same process. So rather than tearing them down, they did a lot to build them up and to preserve them. But as Jonah Goldberg, in the foreword of the book, Is Christianity Good for the World, pointed out, he says, Christianity's history is hardly unblemished, but it does at least provide the resources for condemning those who do evil in its name. He goes on to say that Christianity certainly had adherents who acted sinfully in God's name, but Christianity at least cultivates a moral imagination by which men can try to see their own actions through the eyes of a loving God. See, there's an objective standard out there that we are measured by. And even though we do have hypocrites and we do have people that get off track, we have something to measure them by. And this is a huge point. This is really the central issue in the whole debate over morality and values and big T truth. Doug Wilson, in that same book, makes a case, Christianity is good for the world because it makes hypocrisy and that whole concept of good and evil, right and wrong, a coherent concept. It's something that everybody can figure out, everybody can dial into it, and everybody can make judgments and calls on things through it. It's not subjective. The Christian faith certainly condemns hypocrisy as such, but because there is a fixed standard, this makes it possible for sinners to fail to meet it or for flaming hypocrites to pretend that they are meeting it. That is really, really key. I can't overstate how important it is for us to really grasp the importance of having this fixed objective standard to which we must give account. Christianity does what the Enlightenment or evolution never could do. It provides a fixed standard that applies to everyone, everywhere, by which we can measure behavior and declare some behaviors good and some behaviors bad. But it not only tells us that some things are good and some are evil, it also tells us why they are evil. It's not just because. And without that, this is what makes it so important. Without that, that firm foundation, good and evil are just in the eye of the beholder. If morality is not based on a fixed standard set by the Creator, as Christian theology has historically taught, but is rather evolved as evolutionary theology teaches, then that means that our morality changes. If evolution isn't finished yet, and there's no reason given to us for why we should think it has finished, then that means that our morality is also continuing to evolve if morality is just an involved thing. And everything that we consider to be moral is really subject to constant change. This is a very practical thing. This isn't just philosophy. This is very practical. For example, our current view of human rights could, under that thinking, disappear just like our gills did in evolutionary thought, meaning that our current morals are just temporary. Think about this. When a race of people considers themselves superior to another race of people, are they acting immorally or are they just less evolved? See, Christian theology provides a base to say, no, this is immoral. And here's why. Evolutionary theology or thinking says, yeah, it's up for grabs. It just is. If there is no God, who cares? You see, if morality just evolved, then getting indignant over slave traders makes about as much sense as getting mad at clams for not having evolved legs or ostriches for not having evolved wings that will enable them to fly. There's no difference. If there is no God, who cares if one race of people exterminates another? It's just all a part of a natural process of preservation of favored races in the struggle for life, as Darwin put it. All right, well, that was interesting. So what? What should we do about this? I think it boils down to really two basic things in my mind. Number one is that we, as followers of Jesus, need to refute the critics by your good behavior. In other words, we need to win a good reputation. Timothy Keller has observed in Reason for God that many people who take an intellectual stand against Christianity do so against the background of personal disappointment with Christians and churches. And so if your experience with Christians has been positive and kind and enriching, then your faith will probably tend to stick. But if you have typically run into Christians who are harsh and unkind and abrasive, you probably are going to reject the faith that they are espousing. Now, Jesus said something very interesting in Acts 1:8. He told his disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And what he's saying there, I mean, very specifically and directly, primarily, he's saying that you men are going to testify to the factual reality of my resurrection all throughout the known world at that time, everywhere you go. That's what you're going to do. But verbal testimony wasn't the only way they gave witness to Jesus' claims to be the Savior. The way they lived said a lot about them and said a lot about Jesus. And that was to be expected. Jesus told him in John chapter 13, verse 35, he said, "By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." And remember, earlier in that discourse there, back up and starting in chapter 1, same chapter, it says he showed them the full extent of his love. What did he do? He didn't preach at them. He took off his rabbi-looking stuff and put on slave-looking stuff and washed their feet. No strings attached. Judas as well. He served them. He showed them the full extent of his love by serving them and treating with dignity deserved by an image bearer of God. And deserved because they were people for whom he was about to die as well. And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, the Apostle John makes an interesting statement. He says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? See, I think both of these passages are saying the point of them really is that if you have a genuine relationship with God, it will be seen in your life and in your priorities. You won't have to just talk about it and tell people about it. They will see it. And my point is that being a witness is less often about words and more often about how we conduct ourselves. And Jesus says, interestingly, not, would you guys be my witnesses? No, he says, you will be my witnesses. Like it or not, and like it or not, if you are associated with this church, with Sierra Community Church, and known as a Christian, you are a witness, period. You may be a bad one, or you may be a good one, but you are a witness. So we don't get to decide if we're going to be witnesses. We get to decide what kind of witnesses we're going to be. And that's not just a God thing. That is the way the world works. The things with which you are associated will be judged by the kind of person that you are everywhere you go in every part of life. Now, we do have to plead guilty to one count raised by the critics. Christians do, in fact, claim to have a monopoly on big T truth. But instead of leading to oppression of other people and their cultures, the Apostle Peter says, in contrast, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. In the next chapter, chapter 3, he says, finally, all of you be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. See, we believe that God has been merciful to us, and now we are indebted to him to be merciful to others, not to be their overlords. We are not superior to anyone. And the best way to silence critics is by following Jesus' example and living good lives and winning good reputations. And Proverbs 3, 3 and 4 says, let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. See, those are my marching orders. I run through those verses all the time as I work with the Navajo. My goal in serving the Navajo is to live down Christianity's bad reputation. Whether it's justified or not, it is what it is. My job is to live down our bad reputation and earn a good reputation. And here's the thing. Our good reputation is what gives our words credibility. Our good reputation, even though they accuse us of doing wrong, as Peter says, when they see our good deeds, when we have a good reputation, that's what gives our verbal testimony power. Second thing, stay thankful. Stay thankful. Doug Wilson makes this point so eloquently that I can't improve on it, so I'll just read it to you. He says, God knew that we were going to need to pick up dimes, and so he gave us fingernails. He knew the twilights displayed in blue, apricot, and battle gray would be entirely astonishing and beyond us, and so he gave us eyes that can see in color. You know, as I came up the hill this morning, as the sun was rising, I don't like to see sunrises, but I saw one this morning. It was gorgeous. It was breathtaking, and my mind went back to this statement. And I just thank God for giving me eyes that can see in color so I could appreciate this and take this in. We need to be thankful for all those little things. He goes on. He could have made food quite nourishing, but which tasted like wadded up newspaper soaked in machine oil. Instead, he gave us the taste of watermelon, pecans, oatmeal stout, buttered corn, apples, fresh bread, grilled sirloin, and 25-year-old scotch. And of course, he knew that we were going to need to thank him, and so he gave us hearts and minds. The issue of thanksgiving is really the central to the whole debate about the existence of God. On the one hand, if there is no God, there's no need to thank anyone. We're just here as a result of a chain of impersonal processes grinding their way down to our brief moment of time. If there is a God, then every breath, every moment, every sight and sound is sheer, unadulterated gift. Boy, how often we lose sight of that, don't we? And we just start taking things for granted. We cease to be thankful. And when we cease being thankful, we start feeling entitled to things. And since God very rarely meets our expectations and our demands, we become bitter. He doesn't like me anymore. He won't give me a boat. Romans 1:21, the Apostle Paul puts thankfulness right at the center of our relationship with God. He says, for although they, humanity, knew God, they neither glorified him. They didn't honor him as God. In other words, they didn't treat him like God. They treated him like he was optional. And they didn't give thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Let me just say, if you haven't surrendered your life to Christ, may I encourage you not to reject him based on bad information? Don't confuse Jesus with his misbehaving children, please. I love the way Philip Keller in Reason for God characterizes the church. He says the church, and you'll read this out on our welcome sign just outside the front doors out there, the church is more like a hospital for sick people. It's not a museum where we go to appreciate art. It's not a museum for saints. It's a hospital for sick people. Sick people stink and they cough and they make a mess, but they're moving. They're getting better. So don't base your ideas, your acceptance or rejection of Jesus, don't base that on a bunch of sick people that are here at the hospital. Look at the scriptures for yourself. Base it on the truth. And if you claim to be a follower of Christ, let me just say very simply to you, be good and stay thankful. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us remember that every breath, every moment, every sight and sound is a gift from you. May we never cease to be thankful for all the ways that you grace our lives. And may we honor you and bring you honor by the way we live. Amen. I'm going to ask our ushers if you would come to receive our offering, which is an expression of our thankfulness to God for all that he has blessed us with. And just another reminder, don't forget to check out the Mary.